Well, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This morning we're going to embark on just a few of these chapters. Mainly we'll end up in chapter 3, but for this morning, start in chapter 1. As you know, with that wonderful title that we have right there for Genesis, we get that title from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the word itself means beginnings or origins. And of course, if you want to find out the origin of things, then go to Genesis. And as I have told people before, that the most attacked book in the Bible is the book of Genesis, especially the first 12 chapters. Because in the first 12 chapters, you have the beginning of the created world, you have the beginning of sin, the beginning of the promise of redemption, you have the beginning of family life, the beginning of civilizations, the beginning of the nations. And then, of course, from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 50, you have the beginning of the chosen people of God. Now, this book was written by Moses. And there's been a lot of questions as to Moses' authorship. You can have, for example, Ostruck, who was a French physician who lived in 1733. He noted the different names of God that was used in Genesis 1, Elohim. And then in verse 2, you have Jehovah. And he concluded that Moses used different sources. Then you had Eichhorn, who was a German scholar who lived in 1780. He divided all of Genesis and Exodus 1 and 2 on the whole basis of Elohim and Jehovah, those two Hebrew names. He assumed that the repeated events and the two divine names indicated different authors. Then you had various scholars who would expand the theory of multiple authorships. You had a guy named Wellhausen. Wellhausen had this famous documentary hypothesis, and he said that the J parts, the Jehovah, were written by an unknown author of the southern kingdom around 850 BC. Then you had the E parts, which were written by an unknown author in the northern kingdom. That was around 750 BC. He further said that there was this redactor who came back and he combined the J and E parts, and that was around 650 BC. And then the D parts were arranged by a priest named Hilkiah, who reworked Deuteronomy through Kings around 621 BC. And the P parts were exposed or composed in stages from Ezekiel to Ezra. Now, that's the problem with all of that. That's called liberalism. That's called somebody who doesn't believe the Bible. They don't even believe the Mass. And of course, you always have liberals that come along and question the validity, the authority of Scripture. But the Bible itself supports a Mosaic authorship, very clearly. In the Pentateuch itself, the first five books of Moses, we call them, Genesis through Deuteronomy, we have verses like this, Exodus 17:14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in the book." He tells him to write this. Then you have in chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 4, it says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." Then if you go to chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 27, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words." Sounds like Moses wrote it, doesn't it? You go into Numbers, chapter 33, first two verses, it says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord." Still questioning Mosaic authorship? We go into Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31:9 says, "So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priest." See, again, you got people that come along and question the authorship of Genesis because that is a historical book. That is a book that deals with origins. So they attack the teaching of it. They also attack the authorship of it. And they say, well, Moses wasn't living around to be able to write these things down. Well, you know, other writers of Scripture wrote about things that were outside of their time. Think about the prophets that predicted things that would happen in the future. Or the prophets would write about Christ, the Messiah. Things that happened hundreds of years after they were written. So that's a straw argument. Now, both the Old and the New Testament make reference to Moses being the author. For example, Joshua 8:31 in the Old Testament says, "As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses." We're getting pretty specific there, aren't we? Or Malachi 4:4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And what makes up just the predominant part of the law of Moses, the statutes and the judgments, right? If we remember anything about the law of Moses, we certainly remember about the Ten Commandments and all the things that the children of Israel to do, all the dietary restrictions that they had as well. And then you have in Deuteronomy, which is literally referred to as a second law. That's what Deuteronomy means, because you have the giving of the Ten Commandments again. But at this time, it's given to the children of the first generation. The first generation who died in the wilderness because they refused to obey God and go in and take the land. So God caused them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And by the way, that does sound bad. It was bad. But He took care of them all that time. But He allowed their children to go in and possess the land. And so in preparation of them going in and possessing the land, He gave them the law again. Now you go into the New Testament. Let's do a journey. You come with me on it. Go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And look around verse 46. John 5, 46 and actually 47. And listen to what we find here. Jesus is talking to the leaders. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, where did Moses write about Jesus? How about that song we sang a minute ago, Genesis 3:15? Jesus was the one who would strike the serpent on the head. That was a prophecy about Jesus. That was a prophecy about how he would be born as well, because the seed doesn't come from the woman, the seed comes from the man. That was a virgin birth. So right there in the beginning, chapter 3 of Genesis. But that's not the only place. You get in Deuteronomy 18, and it speaks about the prophet who is to come, a reference to Jesus Christ. Just two of the many places. Go to chapter 7. Of John, chapter 7. Look at verse 19. Jesus says this, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? So here Jesus again is bringing recognition to the very authority that they trusted in. But yet they were denying what was written in the law of Moses because they were seeking to murder and hate in their heart. Now you can go into the book of Acts. You don't need to go there. By the time you get there, I'll be gone. But Acts chapter 3, verse 22, this is a quote of Deuteronomy 18, 15, where Peter says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Now, the Holy Spirit applies that verse from Deuteronomy 18, 15, I just mentioned a minute ago, to Jesus Christ. If you're going to Romans chapter 10, this is a quotation of Leviticus 18, 5. It says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. So, again, you have another passage that's quoting the Old Testament. This is in the New Testament. You have, let me give you a third one, Mark 12, 26. This is a quotation of Exodus 3:6. It says, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? So I think it's pretty clear, based upon internal evidence of the Bible itself, that there is a preponderance of evidence here. This would pass the internal test that you would apply to an ancient document to state that the authorship of these first five books is indeed written by Moses. There is no contradiction. The only contradiction are the liberals who come along right after that and say, no, it was written by somebody else. And they start breaking all this up. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't square with any of these verses of Scripture at all. So it does pass that internal test. Does it pass an external test? Yes. The things that he wrote about did not contradict with anything in history. Let's say, does it pass the bibliographical test? Well, you can go into Isaiah, for example. We know that the dating of that book after the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls goes all the way back to about 125. That's a good deal close. That's extremely close to an original. You take the writings of two Roman historians, and they get somewhere between 750 years from the original, 800 and 900 years from the original. You have Tacitus and Pliny. But then when you come to the Bible itself, even going into the New Testament with over 25,000 copies of the New Testament written in Koine Greek, we get as close as 25 years from the original. So that passes the bibliographical test. This is the most ancient document ever. Therefore, Psalm 19, verse 7, it is trustworthy. You can trust the Bible. So when the Bible says that Moses wrote it, you can trust that. And not only that, what he wrote about. Take, for example, you're there in Genesis. Well, go back to Genesis. And you have there in the beginning. Verse 1. In the beginning, God did what? He created the heavens and the earth. And now we have the origin of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then he goes through each day and what was created on each day. And you see that as each thing is created, it tells us that the evening and the morning was one day, the evening and the morning was the second day, evening and the morning was the third day, and so forth. And so it just keeps going on like that. Let me have you go to Exodus 20 for just a moment. Because again, the liberals come along and they question not now just the authorship, but they question the meaning of the Hebrew word yom that's used there in chapter 1. And they say, no, that is not referring to a 24-hour day. Well, then what is evening and morning referring to? If you got an evening and a morning and a day, an evening and a morning and a day is telling you what yom means. Well, just right out of the mouth of the Lord, Exodus 20, verse 11, it says, in 6 days... the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So you have there God saying in another place that He did this in 6 24-hour days. Now, why would we have trouble believing that? Because that doesn't square with liberals in the scientific community. And we think that we always have to bend to science. That's not science. That's faith. That's assumptions. An assumption is a prediction that's made that's either truth or false. It's either truth or error. And scientists all the time are making assumptions. You go through the method itself of testing something. After many tests and the hypothesis that you come up with, then maybe it will become a theory. But you could even come along later. You take Aristotle. Aristotle had a theory about all objects falling differently. But that was challenged 2,000 years later. Galileo came along and said that this theory was wrong, and he tested it with weights, with experiments, and found out that his hypothesis was wrong. But the whole community accepted that. And you have today people accepting evolution, and they say that that is law. No, evolution is faith. It takes a lot of faith to believe that. And we're talking about historical science. That can't be repeated. You can't repeat something in the past. You could go through ancient documents. Take, for example, the Eiffel Tower, right? You can use observational science and go back to the Eiffel Tower there in Paris and determine whether this is the tallest structure that exists in all of Paris by using observational science and measuring it, right? What can you do with the Bible? Well, you examine the evidence. It passed all three tests, internal, external, and the bibliographical test. This is the most ancient, reliable document ever. And people put their trust in other ancient and reliable documents, and they say they're reliable, but they have such a long span from the original. As I mentioned a while ago, 750 years? 900 years? And we get all the way down to 25 years from the original? We have a trustworthy book. Now, this book is an amazing book. It was written after the Exodus, but before the death of Moses in 1405 B.C. Norman Geisler believes that Moses wrote Genesis during the first 40 years of his life, which would be before 1487 B.C., because during this period, Moses came to faith in God and the desire to keep his or to deliver his people. This book itself is written for a nation of Hebrew slaves in Egypt. Again, Norman Geisler would say, what could be more assuring for them than to know for the records of God's revelation to their fathers that God had promised to deliver them from Egypt? Now, I've been mentioning the theme of Genesis over and over, but let me just tell you again, the main theme consists of origins. You have the origin of the earth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. You have the origin of man and woman, chapter 1, verse 26 into chapter 2, verse 25. You have the origin of sin in the world, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. You have the origin of redemption and salvation, chapter 3, verses 8 to 24. You have the origin of family life, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. You have the origin of civilization, cities, and skills, chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. You have the origin of nations, chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 9. You have the origin of the Hebrew race, chapter 12, verse 2, which is a verse that we're memorizing this week. This book deals with origins. And if you go past chapter 12 all the way to chapter 50, then you have the origin of the chosen people of Israel. God prepared Moses to write Genesis. And how did he prepare him? Well, you can read about that in Exodus chapter 1. But God had him trained to read and write in the palace of Pharaoh of Egypt. He spoke to him at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, and he also commanded him to write down these laws that are recorded from Exodus through Deuteronomy. Now, go back to the first verse right there. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. You have in the first verse, it tells us when all of this occurs in which God creates. It says, in the beginning. Who created? It says God. What did he do or how did he do it? He created it literally ex nihilo, out of nothing. And what did he create? Well, it says that he created the heavens and the earth. Let me have you to turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Because I believe Psalm 19 and verse 1 answers for us the why question. Why did God create the world? Why did God create man? Why did God create all the plants and the animals? Why did he do all of this? Well, it says in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. What's it say there in verse 1? For the glory of God. God did this for his own glory. That's why God did it. And so all the things that he created, you go back to Genesis 1, and you study each day and you find out what he created. On day 1, he creates light. On day 2, he creates the sky and the atmosphere. Day 3, he creates the sea and the trees and the plants. And day 4, he creates the sun, moon, and the stars. And day 5, he creates the fish and the birds. And day 6, he creates the cattle and the wild animals. And he also creates man. And in that verse in Genesis 1:27 that we memorized, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God did this. He created. He created. Now let me have you to go to chapter 3 of Genesis. Because when you get to chapter 3, you have the fall of man. You have man falling from his original creation. You have man giving into the word of the serpent. And actually man giving into the word of his wife. Eve giving into the word of the serpent. You know, there were three commands that were given to Adam and Eve. I already had you go to chapter 3. Just back up to chapter 1 for just a minute. Look at verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28. It says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God gives them a command to have children. To multiply. You know, this is the same command that was given to Noah and his family after they came off the ark. Multiply. Fill the earth. He also tells them, as a second command in there, is to subdue the earth. Rule over the animals and the plants. He gave them this authority. Same authority that he gave back to Noah and his three sons and their families was that they would have this authority over the animals. And the animals would be afraid of them. But there's another command, and it's found in chapter 2. You know the command. It's in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And if you question whether they died, I'd like to know where they are now. Chapter 5 gives us their, you know, their tombstone. You know, we have the grave site right here in chapter 5. They all died. There was something else that happened with Adam and Eve after they took of that forbidden fruit, but we'll talk about it in a few moments. So go back now to chapter 3. We read it a few moments ago as Willie read it to us, so I won't take the time to read it again. But there are 8 things that happened to Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God. 8 things that happened. And it was a spiraling down. And I tell you that some of these things certainly can't be repeated, but there are some things that happen to us when we give in to temptation. 8 things that happened. The first thing that happened comes in verse 7. And this is after Eve listened to the serpent. She believed his word over God's word. She took the questioning and the doubting that the serpent, or Satan, we should say, gave about God. And so she takes of this fruit. People always say it's an apple. We don't know what it was. I highly doubt it was an apple. You with me on that? Highly doubt it. Whatever this was, it was destroyed with the curse. But it says in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." And then notice this, "she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So at some point, Adam shows up. They didn't have cell phone communications or two-way radios. He shows up at one point. Maybe he was looking for her. Maybe he was preoccupied with something. Maybe he was admiring a platypus. You know, maybe he was admiring one of God's created beings. And he goes over there where Eve is, and Eve is there talking to this talking snake. I only know of 2 places in Scripture of animals talking. You have here with the serpent, which Satan was behind this, and you have Balaam's donkey that talked. I can't think of any others. There may be others. But here in this situation, I mean, this should have been questionable enough. That a talking serpent. And I mean, she goes through the whole reasoning here. And Satan chose this beast because of the craftiness, because he was crafty. He was subtle. He was deceptive. And of course, verse 1 tells us, "Indeed, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." He immediately begins to put doubt in her mind to get her to question whether God had said something or God meant something that he said. And the woman begins to have this dialogue, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you should not eat from it or touch it or you will die." Now, we don't know anywhere that it states that she wasn't to touch it, but listen, if you're just not to eat it, don't go touch it either. That makes good sense, right? But here she is, she's at the tree. Obviously, she was in somewhere in the vicinity, or maybe she was up there looking at the tree and just checking it out, and all of a sudden, the serpent appears. We don't really know, it's purely speculation. But she was there, and that's not speculation. She was there. And of course, the serpent questions what she says. "You're not going to surely die. God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so, she thinks about that. She reasons with it. Now, you have to understand that she had a perfect mind. She was in a perfect environment. No outside influences. Adam wasn't even there at that moment. So she didn't have her husband to influence her in either way. He comes up, apparently, somewhere in this process of her eating it and handing it, it says it here, when she took of it and she ate and then she gave it to her husband. So she took a bite and then gave it to him. But notice verse 7, "Together their eyes were opened," apparently at the same time. Why weren't hers open before his? We don't know. But it says in verse 7, the first consequence was is their eyes were opened. And now they knew about good and evil. They had only heard about evil. They had experienced good. But now they had a lot of other things that came in. Look at verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So now they had guilt. They had guilt. They had shame. They knew that they were naked. They covered themselves up. They now had the knowledge of evil. They realized something that they had done. They now had thought differently than they had previously had thought. Everything changed. They were not the same. Second thing that happened, picks up in verse 8, takes us down to verse 10. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It wasn't as if God didn't know where he was. God's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows where everybody is. This is more like saying to Adam, "Where has this gotten you now?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Second thing that happened to them, they now became afraid of God. They weren't afraid of Him before. Before, they spent sweet fellowship with Him. But now, because their eyes were open, now they had evil thoughts. Now they knew they were naked. They first get this act of hiding and being afraid by making coverings for themselves. And then verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, whatever that sounded like, they hid. And it says they hid from the presence of the Lord. And why did they hide? Because it says that they were afraid. They were afraid. Verse 10, because I was naked, I hid myself. So the second thing that happened in this fall was they became afraid of God. Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Who told you?" See, even if there was anybody around to tell them, even if the serpent had told Eve that she was naked, she wouldn't know what that meant. There was no guilt, there was no shame. It's just been a word. What does that mean? We don't have any clothing. Well, what's clothing? See, even in the book of Genesis, you have the origin of clothing in this chapter. And you have nudist colonies everywhere. And here this chapter says, put on some clothes. And you'll get that to the end. With the sacrificing of the animals to make them clothing. God clothed them. Well, the third thing that happens, and picks up in verse 12, the man said, and here he's responding, God says in verse 11, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." This woman you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I ate. And then the woman says, "The serpent, he deceived me and I ate." What are they doing here? They're blaming. They're not accepting blame. Adam blames God for this predicament. "The woman whom you gave to be with me. This woman you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Listen, if you hadn't given me this woman, if you hadn't made me fall asleep and I wake up and here she is, this never happened. Really. If it happened to her, it could have happened to him the same way. And then, of course, the woman, she doesn't accept responsibility either. Verse 13, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So you have the third thing that happens here. They blamed others for their sin. You have Adam blaming God. You have Eve blaming the serpent. Now there's a consequence for this. Of course, he gives the first consequence to the serpent in verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" And now he gives the consequence to the woman. And here's this prophetic verse here in verse 15 that speaks of Christ. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," that's the serpent and the woman, the enmity between them, "and between your seed and her seed." Her seed. Again, the seed resides in the man. So this would be speaking of a future virgin birth. This whole passage speaks of Christ. "He shall bruise you on the head." Christ would bruise him on the head by what he did in his death on the cross. and the resurrection by saving people, that Satan would bruise him on the heel, thinking that he'd have the victory by having him condemned to death. So, you see now, the fourth consequence is that they would be enemies of the serpent and of his seed. Basically, enemies of Satan. And of course, he goes on to say in verse 16, and this picks up the fifth thing that happened in the fall, that women would have an increased pain in childbirth. And every woman in here would say, yeah, that's right. Just had a baby, right? To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. You know, it's amazing that Benny Hinn says that the first woman gave birth out of her side. These false teachers, they make up anything, don't they? It's how they keep their followings. They amaze and wow the people with their lies. They also say that Adam was a superman. He could fly. He could fly to outer space. He could swim like the fish. You know what I mean? You don't find any of this in the historical record. This guy's elevator certainly didn't reach the top floor on those statements. But yet people believe that. People follow him and believe this stuff. Now, verse 16 also says something else. This picks up a sixth consequence. In verse 16, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, this does not mean that, ladies, you're going to have great pain in childbirth, but you're still going to sexually desire your husband. I'll be honest with you, after a woman immediately has a baby, there is no desire for that. In fact, she doesn't want to have anything to do with any this idea of having more babies at that moment until everything begins to kick in. Certainly during the process of labor, she doesn't want to have any more kids. She just wants to have this kid, and she wants to have it over now. Right, ladies? What's this verse mean then? God charged Adam as the head. He charges all men to be the head of the home, head of the family. And in that headship, the problem with the fall will be that woman will seek to rise up and take that headship. And what's going to have to happen is the man is going to have to force his rule over her. That's what verse 16 is talking about. Conflict in the home. You only have the conflict in the childbearing, but you have the conflict in this relationship. Together they were co-rulers, but they had roles. Roles don't change. We all have roles. God created, designed men with a certain role. He designed women with a certain role. That's not God playing male chauvinist toward women. We know in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he doesn't allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. That has become an elder or a pastor in a church. And he tells us the reason for this is because of the creative order. Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. He gives the created design about the roles. But he says in this case right here, the problem in the home will be, as man is trying to lead, the woman will try to usurp that headship. And he will have to force that rule over her. Another consequence of the fall. Look at verse 17. This takes us down to verse 19 as the seventh consequence. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you should not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What's the consequence here? Well, now they would not only continue to care for the earth and provide for their food. That is, it would be much different now. Rather than have food prepared for them, if you will, Adam did till the garden, and we don't understand what was all involved in that. But here now, when they would work, it would be more labor. Because now you're dealing with a cursed earth. Now when you plant something and you wait for it to grow, it will also bring up weeds. We'll also bring up other things that will choke that out. And all the insects will onto it. We were reading this past week that it sounded like we all need to start growing our own corn. Some of the tests they were doing, they were making growing it genetically, and the tests they did on these rats had created tumors within the first couple weeks. And people were dying, or these rats are dying because of this genetically made corn. We'll send you the article. You ought to read this. Read the labels when you get out there shopping. Sounds like we need to have our own gardens again, you know what I mean? Now there's another consequence, and it's found at the end of verse 19. He says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What's that talking about? Death. It's talking about death. God told Adam, "In the day that you eat of this, you're going to surely die." And that was the consequence. The wages of sin is death. Death. And they did die. Verses 20 to 24, I think after the naming, and of course there is a sacrifice, obviously, in verse 21. Obviously, a covering for their sin. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. But I think verses 22 to 24 are really the most horrific parts of this chapter, because now they're driven out of the garden. There is a breaking, a separation that's occurring here because of sin. Look at it. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." People ask me this question all the time. Where's the Garden of Eden? Obviously it's destroyed. Overtaken by the curse. But the tree of life does appear in the book of Revelation, doesn't it, at the very end. You don't hear any more mentioning of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obviously it was destroyed. That's why I say, an apple? Come on. Give me a break. First person who did that, it's like the first person who called, you know, this great terrible lizard a dinosaur. And that's what dinosaur means. Terrible lizard. Horrific lizard. So in the 1800s, they adopt this name, and now we have this name, you know, with it. And people go, there are no dinosaurs in the Bible, but they don't read about in Job the great behemoth. You know, they're there. And many of them were destroyed with the flood. Obviously, Noah took a pair of them onto the ark. But you have conditions that change after the flood. Therefore, they weren't able to survive. So here's the story that you and I need to latch on to. Because this is the origin of our sin right here. This is the origin of death, disease, and destruction right here. Genesis chapter 3. And as I said a few moments ago, the book of Genesis deals with origins. Now next time, my desire is to go into chapter 6 as we look at the great flood. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would apply these things to our life, that we can go back and remember why things are the way they are. But thankfully, Lord, you have provided a Savior. Peter said that you had done this before the foundation of the world. This wasn't some surprise or hiccup in your plan. This was something that you planned from the very beginning by providing a Savior. Lord, I pray for each of us in here that we know the Savior intimately and deeply. And Lord, as we come to the table now, we pray that you would cause this to be a time of reflecting back on the death and resurrection of Jesus, what you did in our lives by saving us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.